All right, Redeemer Baptist Church, Theology Breakfast. We're starting a new book, 1 Timothy, Sermons of 1 Timothy by John Calvin. The first one, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Debtors to Grace. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not think that this letter was written by Paul for the sake of one man only. It was intended for the whole church, as can be seen from its contents. Timothy did not need the many warnings which Paul offers here. In this instance, a cursory glance reveals he speaks about others rather than about Timothy. He claims the title of apostle and confirms his calling, since there were those who would concede him no authority as long as his status remained unknown. But when he writes to churches which already knew him well, he makes scant mention of the title, quote, apostle, and simply calls himself a servant of God. In this passage, he makes it clear that he has undertaken nothing on his own initiative, but has been commissioned by God and has a charge entrusted to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why bother to do this if he had not had people other than Timothy in mind? So we see that this letter was addressed to one person in such a way that it was really addressed to all and was meant to benefit God's children far and wide. As we will see later in more detail, Paul's aim was to edify everyone whom the letter might reach. What the apostle does is to demonstrate how the church should be properly ordered, how God's word should be handled, and how it should be applied. He further describes the responsibilities of each and every member. No one individual is singled out, but all are to heed his teaching, since this is God's message addressed to his church by the mouth of Paul. Let us first note Paul's manner of address in his opening words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the command given by him, by God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In our earlier remarks on the letters to the Thessalonians, we said that Paul affirms that no one should be heard in God's church unless he has been sent. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Our faith must not be ascribed to mortal men or to mere creatures. God alone is master of our souls, and we must receive from him the entire message of our salvation. Yet he does not descend in visible form to speak to us, nor does he send us his angels. His will is that we should be taught by means of men. Hence, if we would obey God, we must accept the word which is preached to us by those to whom he has entrusted this office. For those who boast that they wish to serve God, but who nevertheless despise his word on the grounds that it is brought to them by the mouths of men, show themselves to be hypocrites. There is no point arguing the issue, since we know that this is the order appointed by God. He chooses to rule his church through the preaching of the gospel, and he wills that it be ministered by men. Great and small alike must submit to the rule which God has laid down and which will remain immovable to the end of time. At any rate, when Paul calls himself, as he does here, an apostle, he asserts first and foremost that men are not to be heard in an ill-judged way, but only as they give evidence that they speak in the name of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, he shows that if we would do true homage to God, and if we would obey him, we ought to accept his word when it is proclaimed to us by the lips of men whom he has sent. Paul, however, does not simply call himself an apostle. He writes that it is, quote, by command of our Lord Jesus Christ, unquote, who has been ordained by God his Father as our supreme and only teacher. All, therefore, who venture to teach must speak in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for of him alone it is said, quote, listen to him. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. When that voice was heard from heaven, it was meant to shut the mouth of every creature, so that none should presume to preach anything devised by their own brain or claim to be a teacher or instructor. These things are reserved for the Son of God. What else, then, must we do? Let all who teach confess in truth that Jesus Christ speaks by their mouth, as Paul himself says in another place, quote, "Do you ask for proof regarding him who speaks in me? It is our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. This is the reason why Paul expressly claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he has been sent by him with the command to speak as if in Christ's own person. It is, he says, quote, "by the appointment of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ," unquote. His meaning is that the initiative does not belong to men, as we read also in the letter to the Hebrews, quote, "let no one take this honor on himself unless he is called of God," unquote, Hebrews 5:4. Only he who has been called can say that he has been lawfully entrusted with this work. It was necessary, indeed, that Jesus Christ himself, who is the master of the house and head over all, should have ordained by God his Father with a solemn oath, moreover, as is said in Psalm 110, verse 4. What then of those who are much inferior to him and who have no authority except that which he gives them? Paul might have said that he was an apostle by God's command because he had received a miraculous call from above, Acts chapter 9, verse 6 and 15. But this is not true of everyone. What then? God willed that nothing be done haphazardly, but that order should always prevail in his church. Accordingly, in giving command to those he would use to preach his word, he laid down a method by which they were to be chosen and approved. So when we follow the procedure the apostles have shown us, there we have a lawful call which God wants us to acknowledge as coming from him. The reason why Paul and the other apostles were appointed in a special way was because they were sent to put Jesus Christ in possession of his kingdom. Ever since then, however, God's will has been that all who proclaim the gospel must be chosen and approved, and we should be content with that. Scripture makes this clear in other places. Acts chapter 1, verse 23, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 3. In any case, we are to look for two things in all who preach God's word and who bear the title of pastor. One is that they should be chosen by a method which God has sanctioned and which has been revealed to us in his word, for that is an inviolable rule. The order in which they should faithfully do their duty by keeping to the pure truth of the gospel, by forsaking their own opinions, and by seeking only to exalt the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be what God his Father appointed him to be, our supreme and only teacher, as I said before. These are the two things which are required of all pastors who seek to be recognized as ministers of God's word. Let them, I repeat, be called according to the church's prevailing order, and let them faithfully perform the duties of their office, endeavoring to discharge them in such a way that Jesus Christ reigns in highest honor and is heard and obeyed. That is why the church is bidden always to remain pure for her spouse. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. When Jesus Christ summons in his name those he wishes to use, they must not usurp his role and dignity. It would be as if man entrusted his wife to one of his friends, who then turned around and tried to seduce her. When, therefore, those who are charged with preaching God's word seek to promote their own ideas, the church is made to deny the faith pledged to her spouse, that is, to the Son of God. Such is the purity of the church as Paul sees it. It is when the church does not fall away from the simplicity of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. For as soon as we start listening to outlandish ideas, we are like a wife who gives ear to a pimp who is bent on corrupting her. We see then that men are appointed to lead God's church on one condition: that Christ's eminence should in no way be diminished, and that he should suffer no loss. Rather, they are to submit to him as their sole teacher, and both great and small are to keep to the word which he brought in the name of God his Father. Let us therefore, with complete humility and reverence, obey the doctrine preached to us by men, For if we ignore it, we do not injure mortal creatures. Instead, we openly rebel against God and his only begotten Son. Observe at this point the titles which Paul uses of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls God, quote, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, quote, our hope. It is true that often in Holy Scripture, the word Savior refers to God's Son because it is he who perfectly fulfilled all that was necessary for our salvation. He shed his blood that we might be washed and cleansed of our spots. He removed the curse which hung over us. He delivered and freed us from the bondage of death and did away with sin. So it is clear that we must seek our salvation in him and that he is rightly called our Savior. Yet Paul had good reason in this text to apply this name to God the Father. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ was sent to us by God his Father. As Scripture says, quote, God so loved the world that he did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up to death for our sake. John 3:16 and Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Thus, having contemplated our salvation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must come to the fountain source from which it flows to us, which is the love of God for humankind. That is why Paul calls God our Savior, signifying that whenever we consider the benefits obtained for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, we should lift our minds higher and recognize that God pitied all of Adam's race because they were lost, and that he took steps to provide a remedy, Jesus Christ, who came to rescue us from the pit of death in which we lay. Further, Jesus Christ is called our hope to show us that it is on him that we must rest and rely. How could we lay hold of the salvation which God has given us if we were not reconciled to him through our Lord Jesus Christ? For as long as we gaze only on God's majesty, we feel nothing but terror. That is why the papists have been led to seek so many patrons and advocates, so many intermediaries, and so much other nonsense. What they want is to have assurance of their salvation, yet their efforts are wasted. For when we turn away from Jesus Christ, we are bound to be filled with perplexity and doubt. And although for a little while men may succumb to sleep, in the end they must realize, despite themselves, that their own vain thoughts have deceived them. The papists, at any rate, do not understand what Paul means when he calls Jesus Christ our hope, although this should have been plain to them from the fact that God is the Savior of the world. Thus, we see them tossed to and fro and driven to the point of crying, quote, do this, try that, follow this path, choose this saint or that advocate. That's how to win favor with God. That is how it is with these poor blind souls. Let us learn, therefore, that if we would have assurance and peace of mind, we must look for the beginning and the end of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must rest firmly in him and not think that he came merely to give us a tiny drop of eternal life. Rather, he has brought us blessing in all its fullness and perfection so that in him our hunger might be satisfied. Let us therefore follow what is taught here concerning the Son of God, and let us not go willfully astray. For the way is unmistakably shown to us. Let us make sure we stick to it. To sum up, Paul, in this verse, reveals that the main cause of our salvation is God's goodwill and fatherly love that he has for us. The substance, however, is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did God love us? That, I say, is the essential basis of our salvation. But how could God have loved us while we were still sinners? He can only hate evil in us. It is something he detests. As a result, we are estranged from him and thus excluded from eternal life. We are given over to death and accursed. Are we washed then in the blood of Jesus Christ? Is our debt to God discharged through the sacrifice which he has made? Has sin been blotted out in us by the righteousness which he has won for us? That then is why the substance of our salvation is said to be in him. And that is where we must look. To that we must direct all our thoughts. That is where we must chiefly find our rest and seek the peace of which Paul speaks. Quote, being justified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. We can now see the significance of the titles which Paul ascribes to God the Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. To this verse, another is added, quote, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here elaborates on what he has already said. Having called God, quote, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, quote, our hope, he now suggests that whenever or whatever makes for the most complete and perfect happiness is jointly given by the Father and Son. For if we separate God and Jesus Christ, we have no access to him. His majesty is too exalted, and we languish as in the pit of death. The way to union lies only in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God will never look favorably on us. We will not be able to call on him in prayer, nor expect anything good from him until our Lord Jesus Christ, being revealed to us, leads us to God his Father and draws near to us, testifying that in him God will draw near to us. Observe, before we go on, the three words, quote, grace, mercy, and peace. Two of these words, grace and peace, have already been explained. Grace, we said, means that God loves us and is propitious to us. The word peace has the sense of general well-being. It implies that we are miserable until such time that God is reconciled to us and receives us in his love. Yes, supposing we had all that we could possibly want and appeared in men's eyes to be wonderfully blessed, however much we applauded ourselves, we would always be utterly wretched until we were assured that God loves us and accepts us as his children. Why so? Because God receives us in his love. All the good things which we enjoy in this world serve only to ruin us, since they cost us too dear. Are we, on the other hand, loved by God? Are we firmly established in his grace? Well, then he will send us what he knows is best for us. So he leans hard on those he has rejected. And while he may allow them to possess the world's goods, they do not really enjoy them because they are forever anxious. Conversely, he will send his children what he knows is right and needful for them. If they are destitute or in want, he will comfort them so that they may rejoice even in their poverty. As Paul himself writes, quote, when we are certain of God's love, our souls are at peace in him, so that we glory not only in the hope of the heavenly life, but also in this present life, being confident that he loves us. Though afflicted, we rejoice, for we know that he makes all things work for our salvation, assuring us that it is always in his care. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and Romans 8, 28. This is how afflictions work for the good of God's children, and how therefore they may glory in them. God's grace is the beginning of all that is good and makes for our happiness. Paul rightly associates one with the other. Thus we are warned not to put the cart before the horse whenever we ask God for what we need. There is an order here which we must observe. First of all, God must receive us in his grace. Then he must send what is good and needful. Our nature, of course, works the other way around, in the same way as an invalid is more concerned by his pain than what is causing it. Hence, when we pray to God, we ask for bread to eat and for our needs to be met. If we are sick, we ask for healing. If we lack something, we ask him to provide it. That is why our prayers are always back to front. We forget the major things, God's grace and peace, and we concentrate on the minor. So one man will ask for wealth and another for something else he fancies. In short, we are so perverse in our likes and dislikes that we do not know what is good for us. That is why we should follow this rule, that when we address God in prayer, we should ask above all that he may be gracious to us, and that in pardoning our sins, he may gather us to himself. We should also ask him to rule over us in all things, to be our guide. We ought, of course, to be led and directed by his Holy Spirit if we would really pray as Paul tells us to, but we should not dismiss the things which we are taught here. As for the word mercy, it does not appear in all of Paul's letters. Why then did he include it here? if not because he is more deeply moved than elsewhere. Whatever the case, the word mercy serves to provide a clearer explanation of all that is meant by the word grace. For God's mercy is the reason that he loves us. And why is that? What does God find in us to be utterly wretchedness? Or what does God find in us but utter wretchedness? If he loved us for our merits, we would have to be very different from the people we are. Understand, therefore, that when God accepts us out of love, there is nothing that makes him do this except our misery. There is a perfect correlation between man's wretchedness and God's mercy. So, do we want to be loved by God? Then we must begin by confessing what miserable creatures we are, that we are condemned and lost. Those who hope for salvation but do not feel their poverty are like men who leap higher than the clouds. Let us learn, then, how to attain God's grace. We must be persuaded of our worthlessness and feeling only shame at the iniquity and evil in us. Let us turn to that never-ending mercy and pity which move God to love us in spite of our demerits. Such is Paul's meaning when he includes the word mercy in this verse. Now, as we have said, from mercy comes God's grace, but we should not be surprised if here Paul puts it in second place. He does so to remind us that we cannot be acceptable to God unless he shows us his mercy. As Paul says elsewhere, quote, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father be with you," in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It is true that God's love comes first, as we said earlier, since we have salvation only because Jesus Christ was sent to us by God his Father. The apostle, however, speaks of the grace which is revealed to us and which through the gospel God daily imparts to us in the person of his Son. He goes on to say that grace is given because in his free mercy God has been pleased to love us. That, in sum, is the sense of this passage. All right, thoughts, comments so far? Questions?
I saw three really big kind of overarching categories that stood out to me. First is God's call to ministers, how he calls men to the gospel, how he rules his church through the preaching of the word. And there's a lot to learn.
Amen.
Just from that section, that could be a sermon in itself. What was the second thing? I'm blanking on what stood out in the middle of it, but that big part I thought was a great way to start it.
Yeah, I appreciate his pastoral care, mm-hmm. as well. The way that his tone, I mean, it's he's reasoning with his listeners, mm-hmm. as well. Just the provoking questions that he has as he writes.
Yeah.
As he doesn't write, but as he preaches, mm-hmm. you know. Let's see here. Where was the phrase?
When he talks about one of the follies of Roman Catholicism is you're desperately seeking after assurance.
Yeah.
And when those doctrines explicitly teach that you cannot find assurance, right?
Sure.
And so they seek it in idols. They seek it in ways that cannot provide. And I think that also has a lot to teach evangelicals today.
Yeah.
Evangelicals so often seek assurance in spiritual disciplines and personal piety and checklist theology.
Yeah.
Rather than just in the person and work of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I mean, it's a beautiful thing the way that he can preach that from, you know, from this passage. You know, just this introductory note, you know. Yeah. You know, I've just got a text from my wife that I got to get home. One of my kids needs my help. So here, I'll just close by reading the passage that he's preaching from again. I'll read the second half of this next week, hopefully. Oh man, there's only like 3 pages left. Oh no. Maybe I'll pop back out and I can read it and put it on later today and attach it to this. You know, get listen to the rest of it, we can talk about it. But here, I'll read the passage again. 1 Timothy 1:1-2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me pray, then we can close. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Christ, that he is the ground of our assurance. And Father, we give you praise as well for the fact that you are delighted to call us to orderliness in the life of the church. Father, we pray that you would help us to be careful of the way that we think about the gospel, the way that we think about those that you have appointed as overseers, stewarding an office of authority of teaching and preaching as pastor, elder, overseers in the life of the church. And Father, we pray that you would help us to not forget the main, which is Christ, the gospel, in the midst of all of these things, that he's the ground of our hope, of our assurance, forgiveness for sins, the peace of conscience that we can have even though we suffer in this world. And we pray that you would be exalted to help us to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to pick up our cross, to follow after him, to deny ourselves even now as we go to work. Father, we pray that you would help us to work not as unto men, but unto you alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I know that this is a little bit of a distraction, but earlier we had to stop reading because there was a bit of a medical emergency in my family, so I had to rush home. Everything is great, so I wanted to go ahead and finish up reading this sermon for the morning since there's not very much of it left. So we left off in John Calvin's first sermon in 1 Timothy on debtors to grace. And here he is where he comes to the next description of Timothy as the Apostle Paul's true son in the faith. We come next to Paul's description of Timothy as his true son in the faith. At first glance, it may seem strange that someone should be a spiritual father, since our Lord Jesus Christ forbade it, saying, quote, "We should not have earthly fathers, for there is one alone in heaven who deserves that honor." Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. But just as God, who is Father of our souls and bodies, honors mortal men by sharing this title with them, so when he chooses to send men to bring us to faith, they are our spiritual fathers. It is true also that this appears to contradict what we read in the letter to the Hebrews, which starkly contrasts fathers after the flesh, which the one and only Father of our souls, with the one and only Father of our souls, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. The problem is easily resolved, however, when we perceive in what way God is our Father, and in what way men. The name, quote, Father, is so eminent that it belongs solely to God, even when only our bodily existence is in view. Thus, when we say that those who physically begot us are our fathers, it is not an appropriate expression, for no mortal creature deserves so high and exalted an honor. Nevertheless, God in his goodness raises men to that eminence and willingly allows them to be called fathers, so that they may be even more conscious of their debt to him. So far as the present life is concerned, there is no difficulty about calling those who have begotten children fathers after the flesh. Yet God, it seems, is the only Father of our souls, so that title should not be extended to men. The same argument nevertheless applies. God admittedly alone begets us by his word, which is called, quote, the seed of life in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. At the same time, the church is called our mother in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. For just as a mother conceives her children and bears and feeds them, so God wants his word, which is always in his church, to beget, feed, and bring us up until, as Paul says, we reach adulthood, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, the church is called our heavenly mother, as is often the case in Scripture. Paul here is repeating what the prophets said before him, showing that it is by the word of the gospel, which is the seed of life, that we become children of God. That is why the church is called our mother in the fourth chapter of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 27. And this is why those charged with preaching the gospel are called fathers, when in Jesus Christ they beget souls by the imperishable seed of life, feeding them and bringing them up until they reach maturity. How then do we become children of God? By the word of the gospel. And how is this word made known to us, if not by the agency of men? Men are sent by God and are appointed, as it were, in his place, in order to bring souls to salvation. And since he also adds the sacraments to the word, it is like a new birth. And God declares that whereas we were born children of Adam and lived in the world under his curse, all that has now been blotted out in us, thanks to his free adoption. Accordingly, because men in this way are set apart in God's name, and because by their means souls are called to eternal life, it is not surprising that they too should be called fathers. That is the reason why Paul ventures to call himself, quote, father, both here and in all of his letters, and especially in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. See also Galatians 4:19. His aim is not to promote himself at God's expense, nor to claim anything which is properly God's and which must remain his. Rather, he extols the grace of God, who through him has brought believers to birth. His purpose, in a word, is not to veil God's grace, nor to take to himself what does not belong to him. That would be a dreadful sacrilege. However, to ensure that God is acknowledged as the sovereign Father, he tells believers that through him they have been drawn to the heavenly life, as much as to say, quote, my friends, we have a common interest in him who is the father of us all, my father and yours. By his power he gave us new birth, and he is the one who sustains us. Nevertheless, let us make sure that the seed of life, life that is imperishable, is in us, since by faith we have accepted the truth of the gospel, God having chosen me for that purpose. I am therefore your spiritual father, but not as a rival to God or to diminish his honor, but as one who serves under him and who bears his word, which he has committed to me. Unquote. So now we see why Paul calls himself the father of believers. From this we learn that if we wish God to own and accept us as his children, we must also be children of the church, and not be like those rebels and apostates who merely want a Christianity that suits them and their devilish way of thinking. Oh, they say, I myself am a Christian. I hold to the gospel. Now, talk like that is cheap. The reality is that they refuse everything that the gospel sanctions. They want to be free of every yoke, and they try to bring down those who are appointed to preach in God's name. They would regard them as their fathers if they were not already the devil's children. They remain brazen and insolent to the very end, and would willingly come among us to profane God's church. Swine, swine that you are, why do you not keep your filth and defilement to yourselves instead of defiling others? There's a footnote here. It says, the reformation of the Genevan church under Calvin's leadership was strongly contested by a number of powerful and well-connected individuals, the so-called libertines. They resented both the reformer's moral rigor and his doctrinal firmness, and sought above all in the city councils, where they exercised most influence, to embarrass and frustrate him. The sermon series on 1 Timothy was begun in September of 1554 at a time when Calvin's opponents were still in the ascendant. In denouncing them, the preacher clearly does not mince his words. And Calvin keeps going. If we would truly be seen as to be God's children, the church must be our mother, and its ministers our fathers. Anyone who cannot accept that should, as we said before, go and make their home in hell with Satan, for there is no place or room for them in God's church. For the rest, seeing that there are many people who pretend to be believers and who claim to be among those who have experienced gospel reformation, but who are really hypocrites, Paul calls Timothy, quote, his true son in the faith, unquote. He adds this phrase to distinguish him from illegitimate children. It is not easy to express the sense of the words which Paul uses here and which imply a natural or proper son. So did Paul have children who were not genuine and legitimate in the faith? Of course he did. Not that he was at fault. It was only that many pretended to accept the gospel from his lips, but were later found to be full of malice and hypocrisy. He therefore disowns them as his children and describes them as false and illegitimate.
Thus we learn that it is not enough to have the gospel taught to us, to profess to follow it, and to have heard God's commandments from the lips of men. We must remain true children and sincerely resolve to keep always to the right path without ever turning aside. For as soon as we start to misbehave and to go wrong, what else can we be but illegitimate children, no longer part of God's own children whom he has raised to a place of priceless privilege? Paul clearly intends to teach us through Timothy that if we accept the gospel, we must persevere so that the good seed planted within us is neither spoiled nor marred, but continues to grow until it produces fruit. When, you ask, will that be? It will be when God takes us out of this world and allows us to taste the fruit and the joy of our redemption in his heavenly kingdom. And then Calvin, at the end of his sermons, has these closing phrases in response to the preaching of the word, where he begins them by saying, now let us, you know, so it's kind of like a response / benediction. And he says here, now let us cast ourselves down before the face of our good God, acknowledging our faults and begging him to cleanse us of them, and so to touch us to the quick, that we may learn to renounce whatever is of this of the world and of our flesh. May we strive to come to him, that he may receive us as his children. And since he has been pleased to draw us to himself through the knowledge of his truth, may he graciously lead us to the very end and hold us safely by the hand, so that we never turn aside from his holy calling. All right, so that's the close of Calvin's first sermon in 1 Timothy. And there's also another footnote that I skipped over earlier where it says this: Calvin preached a total of 46 sermons on 1 and 2 Thessalonians between March and September of 1554, with the sole exception of a sermon on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. The series remained unpublished, and the manuscript copy was subsequently lost. So it seems that he preached through 1 and 2 Thessalonians immediately preceding these sermons in 1 Timothy. All right, well, that's the first reading from this for Theology Breakfast. I'm Noah Brayman, pastor of Redeemer Baptist Church, and I hope that you have a blessed day.